As I was growing up, I grew up in a family of fishermen, actually fisher people, because my grandmother was also, my dad's mother was also a superb fisher person. My granddad, I always thought of my granddad as a great fisherman, and yet his wife, my grandmother, could put him to shame in her abilities. So as I grew up learning how to fish and going on fishing trips. Float trips down the Mountain Fork River in Oklahoma were common in our family. And Dad taught me how to fly fish. Now, I had been pretty good with pole and worm, and I was really good at catching trot line bait to go on the trot line to catch great big catfish. And I was also good with the rod and the reel. But the fly rod was mysterious. It was exciting, and it had that neat whipping sound. And it was amazing to sit and to watch as my dad would fly fish, or my granddad would fly fish. And I'd sit in the back of the canoe, and I'd paddle, and my dad would work his magic. And he could take that fly rod, and he could flip it back, and then flip it forward, and the line would go, and the fly would go, and he would miss the trees, and it'd miss the bushes, and it'd land right near the shore, and he'd pop it along the surface, and then a little bluegill or a goggle eye or perch would come up and grab it, and he'd hook it, and he'd have it. More trot line bait. Or a big little wave would come up and get it, and it would be a bass, and we'd have something that we could cook up and eat. It was exciting, and I wanted to learn how to do that. So I said, Dad, teach me how to fly fish. And so in the yard before the trip, he was teaching me how to fly fish. And his criticisms were, you're using your arm, you're using your elbow, you're using your shoulder. Don't do that. It's all in the wrist. Oh, Dad, that's not possible. Well, we get out on the water, and I'm in the front of the canoe for the first time, and I'm starting to fly fish. And I discover why it's in the wrist, not in the shoulder or the elbow. Because invariably, when I would start to do my back cast, the line would get caught in the tree. Or get caught in the trees on the other side of the bank. Or one time, I'm popping the little lure across the surface of the fly, across the surface of the water. The tiniest little micro bluegill catches it. And I didn't know it. And I think it's not been caught. And I do my back cast, and across goes this little fish. And my dad screams, you're fishing the wrong side of the boat. So here I am, I'm fishing. And it happens again. Oh. And so and this time I know it's there, and I pull really hard, and sure enough, this little fish comes out of the water, goes flying overhead, lands out in the middle of the river, and Dad says, you're fishing the wrong side of the boat again. And then out of the water comes this great big bass and grabs it. Oh my goodness. And over I go into the water. Oh, embarrassing. And I come out of the water, and Dad looks at me and says, I told you so. Dad, why is it all in the wrist? Dad. Okay, if you're a kid, you know that how to say that. And if you're a dad, you hate hearing, Dad. Oh, Dad said there was this like little monster in the back of his head that would come alive when he heard, Dad. I kind of imagine that may be how Jesus felt. Put out into the deep water, he said, and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon Peter says, Dad, we've tried fishing all night long and haven't caught a thing. I wonder if Jesus' eyes rolled at that. I imagine there was probably a pause. It's not in the scripture, but I imagine there was a pause there, and Peter goes, oops. Yet if you say so, we will do it. We will let down the nets. Put your back into it, Peter. Cast those nets, Peter. Go to this side, Peter. In one scripture, he says, cast on the other side of the boat, Peter. And he does, and he throws the nets, and there's such a massive haul that it fills not just one boat, but two boats, and they're almost sinking. This happens a number of times in the ministry, including after Jesus' resurrection as well. And at least Peter recognized the amazing nature of this. Here he had been fishing all night long, casting those nets all night long, catching absolutely nothing. Jesus simply tells him, go out and let down your nets again, and they finally do it. And oh my goodness, it's beyond imagination how many fish they catch. And when Simon Peter sees it, he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. At least Peter recognized that he wasn't worthy. He recognized the reality of the situation. He recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord and that he was a sinful man. Good, Peter. Remember this as Jesus moves on in his ministry with you following him. You'll have plenty of opportunities to recognize that you are a sinful man. And the same is true for each of us. We are sinful people. We have our own ideas and our own thinking about ways of doing things. And we're going to do them. Even if Jesus says otherwise, we're going to complain. Even if Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, we're going to say we want to hold something against them. Even when Jesus says forgive, we're going to say we don't want to forgive. Like Peter, we are sinful people. And yet what Jesus said to Peter, he says to us, put out the nets. Oh, Jesus, we've been putting out the nets for years and very few fish jump into them.
People, jump into them.
Oh, come on, Jesus. My friends, the fishing is plentiful. The catch is plentiful, my friends. There are more people who need Jesus than we realize. Yes, even here in Farmersville, where there are more Baptists than there are people. While 73% of Americans claim to be Christians, only about 38% of Americans attend church regularly. Huh? Where are the rest of those who claim to be Christians? Well, they're not in church. They may claim to be Christian, but they hardly ever attend. They may go to church on Christmas and on Easter. We call them Creasters. And once or twice a year, other times, maybe, if the church is lucky. But they're not in regular attendance. What's regular attendance? Regular attendance means going to church at least twice a month, not counting vacation trips. Twice a month is what they use to calculate regular attendance. Huh? Now, a certain percentage of those who stay away have health concerns, and we know that. But most of those 73% of Americans who claim to be Christians but don't go to church simply don't go. Many have fallen out of the habit of going to church, and yes, it's a habit. Often this happens when something big happens in their lives, like a marriage or a death in the family or illness or moving. When people move, they usually fall out of church attendance for between 6 months and 2 years, principally because they can't drive or don't want to drive all the way back to where they used to go to church, and they're too busy, or no one in the area has bothered to come and welcome them to a new church. Imagine that. In other words, at a time when people need to be reminded of the presence of God, at a time when people need access to the means of grace, at a time when people need to sing and to praise and to pray and to serve and to be part of a community of faith that holds them up and helps them, in a time of new marriage, in a time of the death of loved ones, in a time of illness, in a time of moving, people stay away from church. Others have been turned off by church or by churchgoers. We do that when we get a bit too self-righteous or judgmental, or when we begin arguing amongst ourselves, fighting and disagreeing, and we're really good at that, friends. Or when changes happen that someone doesn't like, or when there's a pastor's change, or when politics invade the church. I could keep going. We turn people off from church. Some of those Christians claim to be spiritual but not religious. Although how that works out is really beyond me. While 73% of Americans claim to be Christians, 43% of all Americans are entirely unchurched. They aren't members of a church anywhere. They don't attend anywhere ever, even if they claim to be Christian. And this appears to be the case for about 16% of them. They're not carried on a church roll. They don't go on Christmas and Easter. The only time they go through the doors of a church is for a wedding or a funeral. And oftentimes not even then. No matter how you cut it, unchurched folk, people who don't go to church, de-churched folk, those who used to go but don't anymore, and diminished church folk, those who don't go much, there are a lot of people out there who need Jesus. In fact, I will say there are a lot of people in here that need Jesus, including me.
Amen.
We need Jesus. On Facebook recently, I saw a friend of mine who's a pastor in a different conference. He asked the question, what is necessary for salvation? And I saw all sorts of things, affirmations of faith. I saw all sorts of things, changing of behaviors. I saw all sorts of things, admission to the articles of religion. I saw all sorts of things, what people were saying was necessary for salvation. And the thing that just struck me was that no one said until I posted it, Jesus is needed for salvation. The love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The love of God that we have received in the Savior. His love, His grace, His peace. We need for salvation. Yes, there are plenty of people who need Jesus. We all need Jesus. I went over to the Lexington this week to visit Betty, and afterwards I drove down that short road and into the new housing development there. And there's a whole street of houses that are being built and in various stages of being completed, but they're building them all at once. And as I maneuvered my way up the street and saw the construction going on, I realized there will be people, family upon family upon family, moving into those houses that need Jesus. Some of them may be moving from close by. Others may be moving from McKinney or Plano or Richardson or Dallas or Greenville or Denton. Some of them may be coming from Oklahoma or Arkansas or Louisiana, New Mexico, Colorado, New York or California. It matters not. Everybody needs Jesus, and many of those people will need Jesus. We are called to offer them Jesus. One of the most famous things was said to Asbury before he departed for America. John Wesley said to him, offer them Jesus. the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Offer them Jesus. We have nothing better to do than to offer people the love of Christ. Church is not a club. It's not a secret society. It's a place where we come to worship and celebrate and then go out and share the love of God with all and welcome all into this family of faith. I remember when I was a kid in vacation Bible school, I learned, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All of God's people all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. Remember that? That is what we are. And we're called to offer Christ, the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called to offer to all Jesus. And yes, the fishing is plentiful. Yes, we can open the doors and some will jump in. But how much better will it be if we go out to where they are and go door to door and say hello and introduce ourselves, yes, but also offer in their neighborhood and their community an event or two to introduce ourselves to them. To make a directed effort to reach out to people who are moving in here, many of whom don't have a church home, most of whom are looking for a church home prayerfully at some point, and all of whom need Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Be fishers of people. Catching people. Oh, we've tried it before. We've let down the nets before. Nothing has happened. Until we do it, nothing will. Let us be about fishing for people. Let us be about letting out our nets. Oh, we're not good at it. I wasn't great at fly fishing, but I eventually learned how to do it. My dad was amazing. I could watch him even after he was in dialysis. He had them put the venous fishing port on one side because he wanted to keep his other arm free for fishing. And here he is. We would go for dialysis in Mena, Arkansas. And then we'd go back to the cabin in Smithville, Oklahoma. And he would rest and recover. And then we'd be out on that river again fishing. Fishing. And even in his 70s, and even in the pain and the difficulty of undergoing dialysis, my dad would be there in that canoe, casting, fishing, popping the little fly across the surface of the water, expertly, beautifully, catching fish. And then he'd get in the back and paddle, and I would fish. And even though I made mistakes, and even though I hit the trees and the bushes, and we had to go over and stand and carefully take it out of the limbs, Dad was encouraging and encouraged me to keep fishing. The last time we went, Dad said, "Don't ever stop fishing. Just as you'll never stop preaching and proclaiming the gospel until the day you die, Greg, don't stop fishing." My friends, we must never stop fishing for people. Seeking the last and the least and the lost. Casting our nets wide and gathering in the harvest that God has for us. Well, what if we catch kinds of people we don't want? Huh? I know, I've actually heard that, friends, in a church. What if we catch the kind of people we don't want? What? No, my friends. Well, what if they do things that we don't like? What? We do things God doesn't like. What are you talking about? We must cast the net wide. And if there's any cleaning, one of the things I hated the most about fishing was cleaning the fish. Thank God my dad did that. Well, guess what? Thank God God does that.
Amen.
God cleans them. God purifies them. We're simply called to share the good news with them, to cast the net wide and receive those whom Jesus brings to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And may God's people say, Amen.
In your presence.